All right. You can leave your Bibles open at our reading location this morning for now. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll ask Him for His help. And then we'll jump into our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning in need of Your help. No doubt in many different ways, known only to You and individuals here. We ask that You would use Your Word today by Your Holy Spirit to minister to each of us in the way we need it. We ask that this time would be beneficial to us in learning not just what Scripture says, but how to wrestle with what Scripture says. Make us good managers of the Scriptures which You have entrusted to us. We ask by Your Holy Spirit that You would make us to feel the great love and mercy that You have shown to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. May the truth of this love be shined into our hearts. May it seep into our being like rain on dry ground. May it soothe our trapped souls. Bring hope to our weary hearts. We ask now that You would work through our time together in the Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's sermon is going to be a little bit different. We could look at it as a sermon about a sermon, if we wanted to. Last Sunday, I preached a one-off sermon on Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30, titled Faithful Servant. In it, I made the statement that what you do with what you have reflects who you are and who you think God is. And my goal in that sermon was to simulate us to think about, during this New Year season, the way that we manage our resources. And what that says about us and our relationship with God. And I didn't intend that sermon to be light. In fact, I understood that it was heavy. It makes a massive claim that it is possible to communicate with the way you manage your resources that you do not know God. That you are not in the kingdom of God. And that's a big claim. And it's a sobering one. And I'll leave it up to you to decide if I justified that claim in the text itself last Sunday. But I got a comment about the sermon last Sunday that confirmed something that I sort of feared in preaching it. And please don't for a moment think that I disliked the comment. I always appreciate discussion about the sermon after the gatherings. I think it's great when people talk about it. But the comment that grabbed my attention was that it was not clear how the gospel related to the text. And it's something that I'm always conscious of in my preaching. The gospel. How does the gospel relate to the text we're dealing with? And I don't ever want to preach a sermon that does not demonstrate how the text relates to the gospel in some way. But on the other hand, sometimes I fail to effectively do so for any number of reasons. I'm thinking about that this week, and a couple of reasons came to mind. Sometimes it's that I'm just distracted, and I fail to really drive through to the real point. I fail to see it. Sometimes the text itself makes a powerful point, and I want to keep our focus on that point. So sometimes the text itself is making another point, and then I intentionally end on that point and then kind of hope that the hymns, I don't just hope, I actually make sure that the hymns that follow are gospel hymns, hymns that give the gospel, and then my hope is that it's bringing the gospel into focus around that point. Sometimes I do actually try to get to the gospel, but the link is to an aspect of the gospel that doesn't feel very gospel-y, right? So maybe the link to the gospel is judgment or sin or the fallenness of man or the inadequacy of some other method of salvation. And of course, that doesn't feel very gospel-y. And again, we kind of need to get the other side of the gospel, but that's not always well emphasized. Sometimes I've shown the link in a previous sermon, and then I feel that the link is clear enough to leave unstated, which I think that's probably something that happens in Jeremiah sometimes. We've had whole sermons on how this links to the gospel, and so I focus on other things there. And then finally, sometimes it's complex to draw a clear line from the text to the cross, and I just don't have time to do it. Like I get through the text and there's just no more time left either in preparation or in delivery. And whatever the case, I realized after this particular comment on Sunday that I can easily assume that other people understand things the way I understand them. And assumptions are dangerous in that regard. And even when I haven't explained how I understand something, I kind of sometimes assume that people hear it the way I'm hearing it in my mind. And sometimes I haven't explained those things at all, or sometimes I haven't explained them in a number of years. And so this kind of clarified for me an area that it might be helpful for us to address more directly, and that's what, God willing, we're going to do today, is think through some of those things. Because one of my passions in the pulpit is to equip people to study Scripture on their own. My goal in the pulpit is not just to explain Scripture to other people, but I want us to be equipped with the tools that when we read the Bible at home, we understand enough to make sense of it, and we can study it on our own with benefit. So the question I hope to consider today, that's sort of the long introduction, what I'm hoping to consider today is simply this: how do we find the gospel in the Gospels? All right, so this is kind of a subpoint of hermeneutics, the science of interpreting the Bible. And so that's what I want to kind of question or ask. And I'm going to use Matthew 25 a little bit as a model text for this question of how do we find the gospel in the Gospels. But we will be quite zoomed out and be thinking about the big picture of that question. If you missed the sermon last week, you can listen to it online, but you shouldn't have any difficulty with following along today's sermon. You don't really need to understand what we said last week to understand what we'll talk about today. So, first of all, the question we're asking, how do you find the gospel in the Gospels, sounds a little bit ridiculous, right? Of all the places in the Bible, you would think that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that they would be the place where it was most easy to see the gospel most clearly, right? They're called gospels. But, in fact, the gospels show us the historical facts of the gospel most clearly. But it's the theological significance of those facts is much more clear in the letters of the New Testament. It's actually much clearer to see the gospel in the letters than in the gospels, if by gospel we're talking about what does it mean. So we'll come back to this and delve into it a bit in a moment. For now, I want to think through with you four issues that have to be wrestled with if we're going to see the gospel in the gospels. Four issues. That's our goal. That's our plan. We'll be done. The first issue that we have to think about if we're going to understand or see the gospel in the gospels is the situation of the gospel. When I say the situation of the Gospels, I mean the location of the Gospels within Scripture and within history. So to clarify the issue that I'm trying to address here, let me ask you this. Do the Gospels take place during the Old Testament or during the New Testament? The answer is both, right? But mostly the Old Testament. So the books are in the New Testament, but the period of time that they cover is mostly in the Old Testament and a little bit in the New Testament. The way God relates to Israel in the Old Testament is through the covenant at Sinai, right? That's what we're seeing in Jeremiah. Again and again, that covenant comes up. This is how God is relating to the people of Israel. The way he will relate to Israel in the New Testament is through the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus at the cross, which Jesus himself, the night he's arrested, the last Passover, right, and first Lord's table, he says these words, Luke 22, verse 20, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood." Right? So, last Passover, first Lord's table, this is the juncture at which we transition from Old Testament to New Testament. Everything before this, we're thinking Old Testamentally. Everything after this, we're thinking New Testamentally. And when does this happen? When does he say it? Well, he says it the night before he dies. Literally the last time he has freedom to talk with his disciples before he dies, this is the thing he says. It's the end of his ministry. That means that Jesus' teaching during his ministry is not primarily New Testament teaching. Not primarily in the New Testament. He is in the Old Testament talking to Old Testament people. If we forget this, we cannot possibly interpret his teaching well, because we failed to understand both the audience of his teaching, Jews, Old Testament Jews, and we failed to understand the historical context of his teaching, which is Old Testament people. These are not people who understand the cross and grace clearly. We do. The New Testament church does. The apostles do. Everyone in the New Testament understands the cross, grace. These people do not. They understand it no better than Elijah did or Moses did or some of these other people. Jeremiah, etc. They think like the Jews of Elijah's day, not the Jews of Paul's day. Right? And it's very easy, we think, this is New Testament. And to have our mindset as these people are all New Testament people. And they're not. They're Old Testament people. right up until the cross. And so that's a really crucial juncture to keep clear when we're trying to interpret what Jesus is saying to people. At this stage in history, the gospel is still veiled, right? They do not know yet what we know and see clearly. Why? The historical events of the gospel haven't occurred yet, right? So the gospel has two elements, subjective and objective. Objective is historical events that really happened. And the subjective is what those mean for us. And until the objective events occurred, everything is looking forward to that. They haven't occurred yet during Jesus' ministry. So when they do occur toward the end of the Gospels, the emphasis in the Gospels is not on what that means for our salvation yet. If we read the Gospels, what we find is there's really two major emphases. Number one is the objective Gospel itself. In other words, the actual historical events are narrated to us and defended and explained, right? So these are testimonies from people who saw it or heard about it and can give close documentation about it. They want to be really clear on exactly what happened, who saw what, who was where, when they were there, what they saw, what they said, to give us testimony. There's not so much emphasis on what it means for us, particularly as Gentiles. The concept of Gentiles being brought in, that does not come till later. Not much later, a couple weeks later, literally, but later. The second emphasis in the Gospels is Jesus' role as the long-sought Messiah, fulfilling the ancient promises to Abraham and his children, the Jews. In other words, Jesus doesn't come and start a church, right? He comes and he brings to the fulfillment what's been being developed for thousands of years. And that's his main focus, fulfilling the prophecies, being the substance behind the shadow of everything leading up to that point. When we get to the cross, that's the moment when everything that was supposed to be fulfilled in glory crashes into death. And to the Jewish mind, the person who's thinking about how he fulfills all this, they're thinking this is failure because they haven't understood yet that this is the beginning, not the end. In a sense, it is the end. It's the end of the shadow. It's the beginning of the substance. And so in this moment, it's complete failure if you're thinking the way they had come to think and if you're missing how God intends to work, which is he intends to have a period of time in which the gospel is saving us, in which everything is clear and the world is now being drawn to it. Right? And that's the age of grace. That's us during this period. So, those are the two things that are emphasized. What's not emphasized in the gospel is the theology of what the cross means for our redemption and our atonement. There's not a lot of discussion of that in the gospels. That's not the main point. The gospels are primarily thinking about Jesus as the Jewish Messiah coming to fulfill the prophecies. So that's the first issue that we have to think through in seeing the gospel in the gospels. We have to read the gospels as mostly Old Testament texts up until the New Testament begins. We have to keep clear, where are we in the timeline? And it doesn't, we'll stop there. Good. So that is the situation of the Gospels. That's the first issue we have to think through. The second issue we have to think through is the shadows in the Gospels. And by this, I mean what Paul means in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 17. We looked at this a number of years ago, but it says, these are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Right? When he says that, he's talking about the regulations of the law, like diet and festivals and Sabbaths. That's the thing he's just been talking about. He says, these are shadows, not substance. Jesus is the substance. He argues that these were just the shadows cast by Christ, that we should treat them now as merely shadows and focus instead on the substance, Christ. Before we had the substance, Christ, come in the flesh, died and resurrected, we didn't have the substance. We had the shadows were given to us to point us towards the thing, to show us the shape of the thing that was there that we couldn't see yet. And so it made sense to observe the festivals and the dietary things and the Sabbath. They were there to point us to something important. But once the important thing arrives, Paul says that point is the substance, not the shadow. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul sounds different in his preaching from Jesus. Right? Have you noticed that? Jesus and Paul don't sound alike. That's not just personality, it's some personality. But their whole way of thinking and teaching is different. Jesus' ministry took place in the Old Testament, talking to people who didn't know about the cross yet. Paul's ministry happens in the New Testament, talking to people who know the cross as the central thing, right? Who have followed Jesus. So they sound completely different because they're in completely different eras, even though they're right next to each other. Jesus wasn't here to remove all the shadows, right? He was here to be the substance. And that's a crucial difference. Okay? Let me show you that in Jesus' own teaching. Jesus intentionally used parables, and he tells us why in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 11, he says, this is just one of the times he says this, he says, to you, talking to his disciples, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. And then he tells us why. Why is he giving parables instead of being clear? And verse 12 says, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand. Right? Jesus teaches in parables on purpose to make sure that those with faith would hear and understand and see what he intended to reveal. Some people he's revealing, but for most people, he's concealing. He wants to make sure that they'll hear the words and have no idea what they mean. All right? When you go through, I'm trying to remember which gospel it is. Jesus actually says again and again to his disciples, don't tell anyone. He heals someone, he says, don't tell anyone. Right? This is not Acts. Right? In Acts, go tell everyone. Here, don't tell anyone. Right? It's not Jesus' purpose to come make everything crystal clear, spread the good news. That's not where he's at. It will be where he's at. In fact, the last thing he says before he leaves the earth is, go tell everyone. But early on, during his teaching ministry, he's slowly revealing, he's interacting with his people to find out whether they are going to accept him or reject him, and some will accept, some will reject, and we're working toward the cross, the substance. So that is his emphasis, is cross. In fact, we have a whole series we did here a couple years ago called The Crossword Life. It's talking about Jesus driving toward the cross from birth to the grave. He's driving toward the cross. That is his passion, his emphasis. He's here to fulfill the substance of all the shadows first. Then we'll move to what that implies for everyone. So, Jesus intentionally uses parables. Jesus point blank says he's not trying to remove all the shadows. He's purposefully separating mirror Israel from true Israel. Right? This is the moment of reckoning in history. For all of history, it's been the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. My people, God's people, separated people. My people, you're my people, separated to me. I will be your God, you will be my people. Now, he comes to his own, and John says his own did not receive him. He's separating the mere Jews, people who are Jewish, from those who are true Jews, those who truly have faith in Christ. And so those who are the people of God, by covenant, are separated from those who are the people of God by faith. And those of Israel who will enter into the new covenant, that is the New Testament, they're not all the Jews, it's true Jews. You understand that? Those who do not come to Jesus Christ in faith after the cross are not true Jews. They're just biological Jews. They're not true Israel, right? And what we're going to find out very soon after is not all the true Jews are Jewish either, right? A bunch of them are Gentiles. So that's coming. All right, so this is why it's foolish to try to interpret Jesus' teaching during his ministry as the pattern for Christian life, as teaching for how to live in the church. Jesus isn't Christian yet. Jesus is a Jew. He's Jewish. He's Judaistic. Not Christian. Right? That's the context he's teaching in. Jesus' life ministry, those years of ministry before the cross, it's not written in the New Testament, and it's not written to reveal clearly. Right? It's written to bring his people to the cross to find out where they stand, whether they will accept their Messiah. There's a whole pile of errors built around this simple mistake of treating Jesus' teaching like it's Paul's teaching or Peter's teaching or John's teaching or James' teaching or Jude's teaching. New Testament apostolic teaching. But the two biggest ones that stand out are, I'll give two of them, because I think it'll help us understand where we're at, positions us to understand very clearly what the error is. The first one is the red letter Christians. This is something they would refer to themselves as. Some examples of these people: Shane Claiborne, Tony Campolo, Brian McLaren, and a number of other people. These people argue that if we're Christian, okay, we call ourselves, trying to think of an example, Mohammedan. We use a name like that when we mean you're followers of that person. If we're Christian, then we ought to focus on the teaching of the Christ whom we claim to follow. Makes sense? They therefore de-emphasize the letters of the apostles and seek to build their faith and practice around the teachings of Jesus himself, i.e. the red letters in your Bible, right? Whenever there's red letters in many of the editions, that's supposed to be Jesus' words. And they call it red letter Christians. We follow Jesus' teaching, not the apostles' teaching. I mean, you know, they've got some good stuff, but the really important stuff is in red. Right? We are ideally positioned now to see what's so wrong with that. The stuff in red, most of it was spoken to an Old Testament audience. Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament. He was explaining all this stuff. And there's lots of incredibly important stuff there. But it's not teaching to the New Testament church. It's not an explanation of how New Testament believers are supposed to live out the gospel. It's actually an explanation of what was going on, mostly. Right? So red letter Christians have completely misunderstood. They just think, well, it must be the most important because it's the stuff Jesus said, but they're not paying attention to its context, which is the number one rule in understanding the Bible. The second group of people who make a crucial mistake here is some of the key philosophers. Friedrich Nietzsche, Bertrand Russell, Leo Tolstoy, Bart Ehrman in our day. They argue that Paul and the other followers of Jesus came later and they twisted the message into something completely different from what Jesus taught. Right? This is probably the most common view out there. I don't have a problem with Christianity. The problem is you Christians twisted it into something completely different. See, if you follow the teachings of Jesus, just love your neighbor and blah, blah, blah. Well, yeah, sure, I'm good with that. Right? That is a major way of thinking. And obviously, when we think about it this way, Jesus didn't come to give us a theology of the New Testament to explain to us how to live in this world or what the church age is or how the gospel works. None of that was what Jesus... That you have to have the cross before you can explain the cross. Jesus is teaching the cross in terms of the Old Testament. He's showing them, right? They're thinking the Messiah is going to come and he's going to conquer and he's going to be the great king. And he says, yes, I am that. Now I have all this authority. Now watch me die. Right? Jesus is teaching. He's bringing him along. He says, guys, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom? You want to be the greatest? No, no. You want to be the greatest? Who gets to sit next to you? Listen, listen. Unless a grain of wheat dies and falls to the ground, nothing happens. But if it dies, I'm going to teach you what real power does. It dies. To serve. Right? Their expectations are legit. God is going to come and rule and reign and bring righteousness, but he's not going to do it the way they want. First, he has to teach them to die, because that's the thing all throughout. They've never been willing to die. All throughout history. It's the thing they've missed. The lamb dying was really, really important. And they kind of missed how central that was. Once we realize that Jesus wasn't even attempting to teach us how to live in the New Testament, that he was just as focused on covering the truth through his ministry as revealing it, it's easy to see the mistake made by these groups of people. They didn't understand what Jesus' teaching was there for, and so it gets twisted around. It's important to ensure that we don't fall into that same mistake or similar mistakes when we read the gospel. Third issue we need to consider, if we're going to see the gospel in the gospels, is, and this is the one we'll spend the most time on, is the sequence of the gospels. Again, what does that mean? Well, by sequence, I mean the sequence of cause and effect. Stick with me. This is going to be, we're going to have to put on our thinking caps here, but also we'll jump into a text in a moment. Cause and effect. By ancient Semitic thought is not the way we think about cause and effect. We tend to keep them very separate. Right? There's a cause and there's effect. And when we say cause, we mean cause. And when we say effect, we mean effect. But ancient Semitic thought is not quite that rigid. In fact, sometimes just the cause or just the effect is given to refer to the whole sequence. Right? Cause and effect are sometimes treated as a package in Scripture, particularly Semitic Old Testament Scripture. When we look at Scripture as a whole and we look at the theology of it, it's clear that there's cause and effect and they're separate. It's very clear. When Paul, for instance, gets to speaking about justification by faith, he is quite capable of separating cause and effect with surgical precision. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Listen. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for, because, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good will. Your work, get to work, is that cause or effect? In Paul's mind, effect. You do this because God did this. The cause, God's work. You don't do this, the effect, until God does this, and he says, what does he do? To will and to work. You don't even want to do the work until God does his thing. Right? In Paul's mind, it's surgical, it's crystal clear. Crystal clear. When we're talking about the theology, and this is what Luther got so clearly, you can't confuse cause and effect. So let me try to make this clear, because this is the most important thing not just here, but one of the most important things in the Christian faith for us to be clear on. If we miss this, we miss the gospel, and many, 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 many people do. When I say cause and effect, by cause I mean God's grace. And by effect, I mean our works. Right? The cause is God's grace. The effect is our works. It's been a year and a half since I made this statement at Crosspoint, and it's too long. Before that, I looked it up 5 years before I made the statement. And again, way too long. Here's the statement. Theologian Hermann Ritterbos says this: the imperatives are built on the indicatives, and the order is not reversed. Okay, he's talking about parts of speech. Imperative is a command. Indicative is a statement of fact. The imperatives are built on the indicatives, and the order is not reversible. What he means is that God tells us what to do after he has told us who we are. And the order is not reversible. Right? You can't say, do this, and then you'll get to be this. Right? Rather, he says, here's what you are, now here's what you need to do. First, God makes us his children by grace alone. Then he says, act like my children. Right? He does not say, if you act like my children, I might let you be my child. Try hard enough, and you might get in. That's not what God does. That's reversing the order. The indicative always comes to the imperative, not the other way around. God makes us holy. That's the indicative. And then he tells us to be holy. That's the imperative. He actually does it, and then tells us to do it. The order is not reversible. It's not that if we do all the stuff we're supposed to do, God will let us be his children. It's not that if we do all the stuff good citizens of the kingdom do, then he might let us be citizens of the kingdom. That's not what's happening. That's an example in our text here, Matthew. Getting into the kingdom. No, it's that God makes us his children and then tells us to act like his children. In that order. He makes us citizens of the kingdom, and then he tells us to act like citizens of the kingdom. See how reversing the order turns the gospel of grace into a gospel of works. Just like that. Do all this stuff, and then you'll get it. If you act this way, then you'll get into the kingdom. No, you're in the kingdom, so act this way. Always. The order is not reversal. Reversing the order makes us work to get God instead of working because we have God. That theology is crystal clear in the New Testament. Now, here's the tricky part. Scripture often tests the reality of the faith we claim by the simple pragmatic test of action. Right? And here's where I want us to have a look at James chapter 2. If you have a Bible, we'll have a look over there. James chapter 2. In verse 14 through about the end of the chapter there, James makes an extended argument about faith and works and how the two are related. And I want to point out this pragmatic test of faith in terms of action. So verse 14 to 17. James chapter 2, verse 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Here's what he's not doing. He's not saying, if you claim to have faith and you don't feed the poor, you don't have faith. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you claim to want to someone to be fed and clothed and looked after, right, and don't feed them and clothe them and look after them, well then, you don't really want them to be fed and clothed and looked after. Right? And then he says, now, faith is like that. You claim to have faith, but you have no action, you have no works. That's dead faith. By which he means, it's not faith. Right? Action is the proof of the thing that's supposed to have caused the action. So, if you don't act on your faith, it's dead. You have no faith. Real faith acts. Real faith does some things. That's James' argument. Now, the very next verse, verse 18, says this. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Right? It's like, hey, I've got faith. Well, prove it. Well, because I believe, and I said this prayer, and you start talking about your faith. He says, no, stop that. It's easy. Do what faith does. Step out, believe, act on your faith. That proves you have the faith. You can talk about it all day long. Still doesn't prove it's there. How do you know it's there? The thing it does is there too. The cause and the effect go together in James's mind. They're a package. The sequence. If half of it's missing, is this part's not there, this part's dead. Right? Because this does that. And you're saying, well, I can show you this without my works, without this. And he's like, forget it. Just show me this by your works, then I know this is there. That's what's going on here. It's ridiculous to try to separate cause from effect as if cause could exist without effect. It can't. It can't. Faith always does something. And that's what he means when he says in verse 24, James 2, 24, he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this text has caused, you know, Martin Luther serious digestive problems. It's really obvious in the context. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What he means is not that we are not justified by, that we are justified by faith plus works. That's not what he means. What he means is that we are justified by faith that works. We're justified by a cause that always has an effect. And you can't have one, the effect, without the cause. And if you say you have the cause, but you don't have the effect, you're lying. That's literally the logic that got us here. So if it's faith that doesn't lead to works, then it's not faith. It's just hot air, and you're not justified by it. You're only justified by a faith that works. Otherwise, you're lying when you claim to have faith, but your life doesn't show the effects of faith. Cause and effect are inseparable in James's mind. They're a sequence. They go together to the point where you can make a statement that directly contradicts what Paul says, seems to. When you put it in context, he's saying, yeah, but don't ever try to separate them. This is particularly pertinent in the Old Testament, right? Because things aren't spelled out in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we've got the cross. It's all crystal clear. Everything's revealed. It's all spelled out for us. Like this, for instance. We get these detailed arguments about faith, cause, effect, which is which causes. In the Old Testament, that's not there. The cross is just a vague concept. God will send the seed of Eve. He will come. He will redeem us. It will be by substitutionary sacrifice. That kind of stuff is there, but it's not spelled out. People are expected to obey the letter until they catch the spirit. They're expected to obey the law until over time they come to understand what the law means. Right? They're expected to learn by simply obeying the law and the many things that are implicit in the law. When I say implicit, it means not stated, but clearly implied. Six things stand out to me that are implicit in the law. Listen, number one, who God is and what he's like. You read the law, you see who God is, what kind of a God he is. He is a just God, takes justice incredibly seriously, but he's a good God, he's a gracious God, he's loving to those who are weak. You learn all about who God is and what He is like in the law. Number two, we learn about our inbuilt tendency toward rebellion against God and His law. Right? Try to keep the law, and you learn very quickly, something in me doesn't want to. We learn that about ourselves. Three, separation between God and man, which results from our rebellion. Like, the law is deadly serious about what happens when we break the law. People are dying over it. It's really serious. There's a breach between God and man. We learn the dreadful consequences of separation from God. Right? You're separated from God, you can no longer approach Him. He no longer treats you as His friend. He treats you as His enemy, and you're treating Him like His. Really big problems come up and become very apparent when we break the law. And then fifth, the need for substitutionary sacrifice to make things right. The law itself provides the way to fix the problem. It says, bring a lamb, bring an ox, bring a dove. There has to be something in your place. Your sacrifice, not a sacrifice. Your sacrifice. It has to die. Substitutionary sacrifice. You learn that from the law. And six, implicit in the law is the inadequacy of any animal sacrifice to make things right with God. The more you think about it, you're like, okay, I brought the ox. God accepted the sacrifice. We're good now. Why? How did that fix it? At the end of the day, anyone who was really thinking was thinking, is our God really like those other gods? And just, He likes ox? And if there was any doubt, the Old Testament prophets made it very clear, I don't care about your sacrifices. Right? Clearly, that wasn't fixing the problem. That was just a shadow. And anyone who's really paying attention to the law is thinking, what does it stand for? What does it mean? What? Shadow. A Jewish person, if they were a true Jew, circumcised in heart, had come to understand these things at some level through their attempts to obey the law. The requirements of the law were the shadows. They were there to point people to the substance, even if they could not see the substance clearly or grasp it fully. The point was that when obedience to the law became heartfelt, that was the effect that told you the cause of faith that was in the heart. People in the Old Testament are saved by faith. By grace through faith. Same thing. In Christ. Same thing. But their obedience to the law was the effect. The cause was the faith that God had worked. But it's not clear. It's not. Nobody. They don't have a Paul to spell that out and explain it. All they've got is, here's the law, this is how you relate to God. And then God works in their hearts. The Old Testament talks mostly of righteous people and unrighteous people. Right? That's an example of this. The Old Testament is not saying, well, if you do all the right stuff, good things will happen to you. If you do bad stuff, well, then bad things will happen to you. Job's friends tried that theology. God said, no, that's not what I mean. The righteousness, we think, well, the righteous man rises seven times. Is the rising seven times, that's the effect. The righteousness is the cause. No. The righteousness is the effect. God's grace is the cause. You understand that? You read a psalm, and it says, the righteous man this. God's grace is the cause, the righteousness is the effect, and then the righteousness as becomes the cause that leads to other things. Right? If we get this wrong, we think, oh, well, in the Old Testament, I had to be good enough. And it's the same God, so if we want to understand the Old Testament, we have to understand cause and effect are sometimes wrapped into a sequence. Both of them together, and often the emphasis is on the effect, because cause is still shadowy. We are really blessed to have substance and clarity in our day. So how does that apply to the Gospels? Well, once we understand that most of the Jesus' teaching in the Gospels takes place in an Old Testament context, it becomes a crucial guide for understanding His teaching. And our text here in Matthew 25 is a great example of that. Here's a situation where three people, in Matthew 25, three people seem to get salvation on the basis of their performance, or to not get it in the case of one of them. right? So the idea is, if you manage your stuff well, you get into heaven. Two are good managers of what's entrusted them. One is not. Their entrance to the kingdom seems to be linked to that performance. And the temptation here is to think that Jesus is teaching a gospel of performance. In the Old Testament, they followed a gospel of performance, and Jesus taught works, and grace is a Paul thing. Paul's obsessed with it, but Jesus isn't. Jesus says, perform well, get the reward. Right? Work. That's Jesus' gospel. And that's heresy. It's heresy. Jesus didn't preach a works gospel. He didn't preach a gospel at all, per se. He lived the gospel. That's the crucial. You look at the Old Testament, it says the gospel of the kingdom. It's a different thing. It's a transition period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we need to think about that. And that's, we don't have time to even touch on that today. But it's just a whole area for exploration. One of the key ways that we avoid this heresy, that Jesus preached works, that we get into the kingdom by being a good manager, is to understand that Paul is not preaching something new. He's clarifying something that was always there. Paul is clarifying that the effect was never the cause. Works was never what saved you. Grace was always the cause. Works was the effect, the result. And he argues this again and again. Where does Paul argue this from? The Old Testament. The Old Testament Bible. It's where he gets this whole thing of grace, not works. So when we see the effect spoken of either in the Old Testament or in the Gospels, we must not think that Jesus and the prophets think that the effects are the cause. They don't. Rather, they're speaking of the sequence as a package. Cause and effect are inseparable. Which is what I was touching on last Sunday when I said it was my fourth observation that resource use doesn't make our relationship with God, it reveals it. Remember that? Resource use, the way we use our resources, manage them, doesn't make our relationship with God, it reveals it. The danger in that text is to think that if we use our resources well, that earns us a place in the kingdom. And I want us to see that even in that text, where it is subtle, and it's still there. The gospel is still there. If we look carefully, the way they use their resources, their works, was not the cause of their salvation. It was the effect of their salvation. We see that in verse 24. Matthew 25, verse 24. Let's have a quick look there again. He also had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid my talent. The unfaithful servant admits that the reason he didn't do the works of good management was because his relationship with God was wrong. To put it in other terms, the indicative wasn't there, right? He wasn't a child of God. And so the imperative didn't work. He didn't manage stuff right. To put it yet another way, he had no faith. And that's why it didn't work. That's actually here in this text, if we know how to see it. How does the gospel relate to a story like this? Well, exactly like it does to any other story. This is not a story about doing the good work of managing our resources well so that we'll get into the kingdom. Rather, this is a story about what God does in the life of a person whom he has brought into the kingdom. We enter the kingdom by grace alone, and once we're in the kingdom, the king transforms us so that we become good citizens of the kingdom. And we manage the resources well. This is the effect. This is the cause. And that's actually there in the text. He says, here's why I didn't do the effect. There was no cause. Or to shift to the primary image of this story in Matthew 25. Kingdom comes up in the outcome, but the primary image in the story is servants, good servants. God makes us good servants, right? Not just servants, but good servants. God actually makes us good, and then we do what good servants do. And the evidence that we've been made good servants is that we're managing what is entrusted to us well. That's the sequence in the Gospels. Fourth issue, and this is very short, and we'll finish with it, is the extremes of the Gospels. This has to be last because it kind of helps us understand how to apply some of the others. By extremes in the Gospel, I simply mean that Scripture often uses examples from the extreme to make things clear. Right? If you want to be crystal clear, you use an extreme example. Everyone will see it clearly, and then you can apply it to less extreme scenarios. We do it all the time. It's not unique to Scripture. Sometimes you hear someone talk about their ex, and they'll say something like, well, I hate him. He's a complete jerk. Right? That might be a true statement, but usually it's a hyperbolic statement. It's hyperbole, an extreme statement. The value of hyperbole is that it allows us to see clearly. We know immediately this person has a really negative view of their ex. Right? You're just crystal clear, that's where I stand. But if we're wise, we know that beneath the extreme statement is complexity. Right? If they were to see their ex, you can't predict how they might respond based on that statement. Because emotions are complex. Life is complex. We can both hate someone and love them. We can feel both negative feelings and positive feelings at the same time toward the same person. We can recognize both negative traits and positive traits. We can be confused and ambivalent and wavering. These are shades of gray. They can all be present while the original statement is still true as a general guide. Generally, I hate that guy. He's a jerk. But there's a whole bunch of other stuff going on beneath that. This is just the extreme statement to give the clear impression. I hate him. He's a jerk. When we see a story like this, we need to be aware that a story deals in extremes to make a point clear. Right? There's good management. There's bad management. There's right and there's wrong. There's no in between. All or nothing in this story. Two good guys, one bad guy. Two right guys, one wrong guy. Good managers manage poorly sometimes. Bad managers aren't always easily apparent. You look at someone, are they a bad manager or are they a good manager? Well, they're bad in some ways and they're good in other ways. In reality, it's complex. This story is here to make the point. The point is that good management demonstrates a right relationship with the master, and bad management demonstrates a wrong relationship with the master. That's the point that we need to see clearly, but nobody has a perfect relationship, and nobody has a perfectly bad relationship. And so, obviously, in life, the extremes are really helpful for seeing a point, but they're rarely an actual reflection of reality. Life is more complex than that. So our task is to assess our management openly and honestly before God, seeking to understand what it says about our relationship with God. Anytime we see these stories, it's not all or nothing. It's degrees, shades, between. I'm a good manager or I'm a bad manager. You know, I mean, right now. If I grow, that means I'm a better manager than I was 5 minutes ago. So I'm growing. Does that mean I wasn't saved then? No, that's not the point. The point is there evidence of the effect of the cause? And if there's not, there is no cause. As James put it, the cause is dead. There is no faith. That's the point we see in relief in the story. But in reality, we don't look at someone and say, well, that's not the best way to manage this stuff, so they're not a Christian. We don't know something like that. And we would need a fairly extreme case to even want to draw that conclusion. All right, so that's the issue of extremes that applies to I think particularly Semitic literature, Old Testament, and the part of the Gospels we're talking about, using it as a teaching technique. So we've only touched on the surface of these questions today. We've hardly even touched on the kingdom concept. Obviously mixed all into this are eschatology is huge. We have hardly touched on that. Covenant theology, whole piles of stuff that we haven't been able to look at. But I do hope it's been at least thought-provoking and hopefully helpful in discerning the gospel in certain parts of Scripture. Let's pray. God, we thank you that even in the Gospels, where the goal is not to clearly teach us how the gospel works exactly, that the gospel is still there and is still apparent, and we see peeking out many, many times the things that Paul later teaches us emphatically and clearly. We thank you that we do not relate to you on the basis of how good we are, or how humble we are, or how loving we are, or how faithful we are, or how well we perform. That we relate to you on the basis of the grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have done the indicative. You have changed us. You have put us in the position of being your children. That you did not do so because we were good enough or because we kept the rules or acted like children well enough, but because you chose to in your kindness, in your grace. And I pray this morning that you would help us to a sigh of relief into that reality. To take a rest, a Sabbath, in that reality that you have rescued us by grace alone. But Father, let us not be deceived either, claiming that we have a faith that produces no evidence, no effects in us. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to be fervent in stirring up our faith and the faith of each other. As Scripture says, stirring each other to love and good works. Not to get you, but because we have you. Burn these things into our souls. Teach us, give us wisdom, give us profitable discussion as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.